A traffic jam when you're already late. A no smoking sign on your cigarette break. It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. It's like meeting the man of your dreams and then meeting his beautiful wife. So goes the lyrics to Alanis Morissette's 1995 hit, Ironic. And whether or not you know, the song accurately describes irony, we can all sympathize with the experience of suffering a state of affairs that seems deliberately contrary to our expectations. For me, this past weekend, it was having a powerful computer at home to write my sermon with, but discovering that my power cable was locked in the library. Isn't that ironic? I'm all ready to work without the power to do it. Now, there are little ironies, such as the kind that Miss Morissette sings about, but are there also big ironies? You know, when things are a little too ironic to be coincidence. Well, we'll ask that question of our text today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21, if you'll meet me there. As Luke opens this chapter, he's going to give us a list of all of Paul's connecting flights as he sails towards Jerusalem. But he's going to highlight two stops in particular. One in Tyre and one in Caesarea. So if you'll pick it up with me, I'm just going to start in verse 3 with his first stop in Tyre. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, notice, of course, the we's here are present again, which means that our narrator, Dr. Luke, is along for the ride. He's giving us his firsthand experience here. And he says that we were hanging out in Tyre, hanging out with the other believers, and they kept on insisting to Paul, through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. Now, I look at that and ask, well, first, does Paul take heed? Is he going to take heed to what these believers are telling him? Well, spoiler alert, he does not. But in light of that, the bigger question that is looming in my mind, and probably in your mind as well, is, does this mean that God didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem? Is Paul disobeying the Spirit by heading to Jerusalem? Hold on to that question, and we're going to look at it. But first, we want to look at his next major stop. We'll come right back to it. Now, look at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, we stayed with them. Now, who is Philip the evangelist? He's one of the seven, of course. Well, who in the world are the seven? The seven who? The seven what? The seven servants. You might recall in Acts chapter 6 that a problem popped up for the early church in Jerusalem. The Hellenistic widows weren't getting their share of the meal. So the apostles had to deal with this problem, and the way that they settled it was not distributing the meal themselves to make sure that they were fed. They appointed seven guys to handle this issue, make sure these ladies get their meal. Philip is one of the seven. Okay, fair enough. So what's Philip doing in Caesarea? You know, you're supposed to be serving the tables in Jerusalem, right? Why isn't he serving tables there? Well, as you also recall, with following the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose in the church, and the church was scattered. Now, who was leading the charge against the church in Jerusalem? Listen to this. This is Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to read a couple verses for you. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Saul comes to Jerusalem and he's causing such a ruckus, he's bringing such persecution to the city that Philip has to flee from his home. And he takes the gospel with him. Now, over 2 decades have passed, we find Philip is hosting Paul. He's hosting him in his house on Paul's final stop on his way to Jerusalem, face to face with the man who kicked him out 20 years ago. And what's Paul going to find when he gets to Jerusalem? Well, notice this, verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Says the fellow who brought persecution to Jerusalem. Well, guess what? It's still there, Paul. But you've changed teams. You're no longer on Seed of the Serpent team. You're on Team Seed of the Woman. That means that the enmity's coming at you from the other side. They're not going to be your friends anymore. When you change teams, they become your enemies. That's what's waiting for Paul. But when I look at this, we're back at our question again, aren't we? Did God want Paul to stay away from Jerusalem? Did the Holy Spirit want Paul to stay away from Jerusalem? And by going, is Paul in disobedience? Well, earlier, if you recall, we covered last week in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul let us know how the Spirit was directing him. It says, chapter 20, verse 22, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, Paul says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except," I know one thing, I don't know what all is going on in Jerusalem, but I know one thing, "the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul says, God's the one that's sending me to Jerusalem. So why is it that believers at every checkpoint are warning Paul through the Spirit? You know, God's not divided, is he? He didn't change his mind, did he? What's going on? No, I don't think God changed his mind. God is telling the believers the same thing he's been telling Paul, that trouble's coming in Jerusalem. But the believers don't want that for Paul. It's the believers saying, "Paul, we know there's trouble here. God revealed it to you. Don't go. I don't want you to go. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to have to go through this." They're trying to warn him so he'll turn back. But notice his response, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." God's got a plan. Paul knows that suffering is part of the plan, much like Paul's Savior, Jesus. You may recall in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 16, Jesus goes ahead and tells his boys, he says, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, going to suffer and die." What does Peter say? "By no means, Lord. Absolutely not, Jesus. You're the king. You can't go die. Don't say that." And what did Jesus say? That's right. That's right. And he told him, "Look, Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. God's interested in this. You got a whole different idea of what's right in your eyes. You need to get on board with God's plan. I'm going to suffer for you." Same thing for Paul. God's interests are invested in Paul going to Jerusalem to suffer for the gospel. Now, these people are struggling with it. They get on board. Now, notice it. Verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And I'm sure they did. You may recall, what's Paul bringing with him? That's right, a huge purse of change, because he had all them churches in Asia gather up funds so that he could bring it as a gift to the church in Jerusalem for relief of the poor. So they receive him gladly. I mean, can you imagine a missionary, you know, when one of our missionaries come to visit and they bring cash with them? They're like, hey, we've been witnessing in India. Here's some cash for the mother church. If you guys got any problem in Ben Wheeler, here you go. So, yeah, we'll come back anytime you want to come. So they receive him. Verse 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, that is the brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "But you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. They've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." They say, "We got some problems, Paul. We're glad you're here. Glad to hear all the Lord is doing through you." And in fact, they know that Paul's on board. But what they're basically saying is, you need to know, one, we've been ministering here in Jerusalem and people are coming to faith in Christ. Jews are believing. But they're a little bit behind on things. Okay, they're working on this thing. They're working on trying to understand how Judaism is relating to Christianity. And they've been hearing some rumors about you. And it's going to cause some problems because they think that, one, you are forsaking Israel. They think, two, that you're forsaking the law. And they think, three, you're forsaking the temple. And that's a problem for them because they are still zealous for the law. They're not using the law as a means of justification, but they don't seem to understand the relationship between believers and the law. So we need to do something. What are we going to do? We need to hit this thing head on or there's going to be big trouble. But we got an idea. Listen to it. Here's the plan. Therefore, verse 23, do this that we tell you. We got four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what strangled and fornication. So he brings up the Jerusalem council. He's basically saying, we got four guys ready to complete a Jewish vow. It may be a Nazarite vow, maybe not. Either way, this time period that these guys have been going through, where they have kept themselves pure, they've grown their hair out, and now that this period of a vow where they've abstained from certain things is coming to an end, they're going to go to a temple and worship there. And in doing that, one of the things they're going to do, you know, they're going to shave their hair and offer it up as an offering to the Lord, among other things. They said, go with them, align yourselves with them, go through the whole process with them while they're there, and pay their way. And what this is essentially going to do is everyone who sees you is going to see that you are supporting these guys who are going through a Jewish vow. You're supporting these guys who are operating according to the law. And because you're not only supporting them, you're going through this with them and you're paying their vow, it's also going to demonstrate that you, Paul, operate according to the law. Now, why would Paul go along with this? Would this be a problem, or is there some reason that he could see as this being a good thing? Is this going to compromise him, or is this something that he'd be on board with? Well, listen to Paul. He's already told us his philosophy of ministry. Just listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 19. The situation here, Paul is being examined. And a lot of these epistles, we're going to start going through them after Acts, are apostolic defenses. They're going to have to defend their witness. And the situation, you remember in Corinth, he planted it, second missionary journey, Apollos goes over there, third missionary journey, some problems have already arose. And he wrote this letter in the second missionary journey. But the issue going on, there people are examining him, there's divisions, and they're starting to say, well, I'm with Apollos, oh, I'm with Paul, I'm with Peter, I'm with Christ. And he's saying, Christ hasn't been divided, guys, let me sort this out for you. And he's explaining, they're asking, Paul, why don't you have a wife? Hey, Paul, you know, why don't you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Hey, Paul, you know, why don't, if you're such a big shooter, why are you out here making tents when Peter and the guys are their ministry is paying their way? He says, well, let me explain it to you. And this is part of his explanation. Verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I can win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So the week here, I'm thinking the week of faith. There are various issues for everybody that are roadblocks. So you're saying, if this person doesn't follow the law, I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. There's a roadblock there. Or if this person, whatever, we got all kinds of issues. You know, if this person is drinking or dancing or bowling or whatever he's doing in a niche that we might have a problem with, you know, whatever it is, I'm not listening to him. It's a roadblock. And Paul says, what my freedom is to limit my liberty so that I can be more effective in spreading the gospel. He says, the law has been completed for me in Christ, but I will submit to it if by chance through that I might be able to win some of my brothers to the faith. So here we have it. That's in line then, we would say. They're saying, Paul, they want to see that you're not against the law. He says, of course I'm not against the law. Only if you're trying to use it as a means of justification or trying to force these Gentiles to become Jews. If you want these Gentiles, if you are teaching them that they need to become Jewish in order to be a believer, I got a problem with that. But that's not what they're doing here. And verse 25 made it clear. They said, we know, Paul, we know the Jerusalem Council said that Gentiles don't have to become Jews. That we know that they just should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, blood, strangled, etc. But you're not telling Jews to stop being Jews, are you? You're not telling Jew to stop being a Jew. Whatever manner that you came into the faith, continue on in that. If you're circumcised, don't act like you're not. If you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. So he's going to go in, he's going to do this in order to try to quell this problem. It's not going to compromise his gospel. It's consistent with his gospel. But notice what happens. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place," the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they suppose that Paul brought him into the temple. The very thing designed by the church in Jerusalem to vindicate Paul becomes the thing, and this is to the Christians, mind you, to vindicate Paul before these mostly Pharisees, likely. Pharisee believers who are zealous for the law, but they're trying to vindicate Paul. They've come up with this idea. This thing is the very thing that results in his condemnation by the Jews from Asia. And their complaint, if you saw it, verse 28. First of all, Paul preaches against our people. Paul Paul is anti-Israel. He's a turncoat. He's a traitor to the Jewish people. He also preaches against the law. He's against Moses. Okay, he is a false prophet that is teaching things that is not consistent with the Old Testament. And you know what we're supposed to do with false prophets? That's Deuteronomy 13. The Lord says, look, I don't care what these people do. They come to you and they do miracles. If they give you a prophecy and the prophecy comes true, I don't care if what they say is not consistent with what I've revealed. If they try to lead you to worship some other god, you kill them. Even if they're doing magic miracles, you kill them. So here Paul is. Who's he preaching? Christ, the Son of God. They say that he's doing away with the law. They say he's preaching against the temple. And remember, the temple's been an issue all the way through Acts. Remember Stephen? Everything was good until he said God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands, and they stoned him dead. Here we go again. Now I look at this and I ask, are these charges true? From what we know, is Paul anti-Israel? Is he anti-law? Is he anti-temple? Interestingly enough, Paul had actually just finished writing the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, he sidesteps for a good 3 chapters on our count to address this issue head on. Listen to what he says. This is Romans. I'm just going to cherry pick a few verses so you can get Paul's flavor. He's obviously aware of the rumors because he feels like he has to defend himself everywhere he goes. Listen to what he says. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. No, that's not what he says. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service. All these things. I wish I was accursed for them. Listen to this. This is chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, Israel, for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God hasn't rejected his people, has he? Well, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected his people that he foreknew. Look at the end of chapter 11. This is verse 25. Brothers, I don't want y'all to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for the Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul says, look, I haven't become anti-Israel. The problem is that Israel has become anti-Christ. They're anti-Christ. They left God's team and went over here with Satan. So God's putting a whooping on them right now. I want them to come back. I don't hate them. But they've made themselves enemies of God. And I'm not leaving God's team to go hang out with Israel. Are you guys crazy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Absolutely not. He says, I'm staying right here. And that same little, he's looking down at his feet and he sees these shoe prints. These same shoe prints that Caleb and Joshua and Moses stood in at Kadesh Barnea when the whole tribe went over there and said, we're not going in. And these guys said, no, we trust God. I'm standing where they stood. I'm trusting in God and his Christ. And I'm working part of his ministry and what he's going to argue. The reason I'm doing this whole thing is just so they'll get jealous and come back. So I'm not anti-Israel. The problem is that Israel is anti-Christ, and we want to save them. We want them to get back on God's team. And then times of refreshing will come, just like Peter said in the sermon chapter 2. This whole thing will be wrapped up if Israel would just get on board. If they would just come back and put their faith in Christ, Christ will return and subdue the nations. Then we'll reign with them. Now, the response then, remember these people call, they come, they point out, there's Paul, hey, he's this guy that's been ripping up things in Asia, he's been ruining things for Jews in Asia, he's anti-Israel, anti-law, anti-temple, and now he's defiling the temple, and a riot breaks out. They seize Paul, they start to beat him, and remember, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem before when? Pentecost. So, this is a time when the city would have been just packed with travelers. People are flooding in from the surrounding areas in order to celebrate. And if you're a Roman soldier and you're hanging out and you're in charge of keeping the peace at Jerusalem, this is not a fun time for you because at any moment you might have to run crowd control. And just such a moment has come. Verse 31. While the Jews were seeking to kill Paul, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to him. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he couldn't figure out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." Now, if you're keeping count of the number of times that God has used the Romans to deliver the Christians from the Jews, you're starting to run out of fingers. The commander is having to quell Israel from killing people proclaiming about their Messiah. And what we find now is the commander, he begins talking with Paul. He's trying to figure out what's going on, and Paul drops a little Greek on him. The Jews are speaking Aramaic in Jerusalem. He drops a line of Greek. And the commander says, well, does that mean you're an Egyptian? There's an Egyptian riot causer that he speaks about. The commander assumes in verse 38 that he's this one who caused a revolt some time ago and got away. He says, no, I'm a Jew, but I come from an educated city, you see. So I know Greek. And he convinces the commander then to allow him to speak to the people. I mean, if he's educated, then perhaps he's a good orator. Maybe he can quell the crowd for the commander. So he says, okay, gonna let you do it. Now notice it, verse 40. When he had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, how's that for a chapter break? The end. We'll pick up next week. Terrible chapter break. That just goes to show, yeah, these chapter breaks are not inspired. He spoke to them in Hebrew dialect, saying, brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, potentially Aramaic, they became even more quiet. They all hushed down. And Paul begins to offer his defense. And I find it very interesting how he does it. Now, we know Paul, okay? He's served under Gamaliel. One thing you might want to know about his teacher is there are two great Jewish traditions, two great Jewish lines of teaching. And Gamaliel was the successor of Hillel, one of those lines. Paul's in line to be his successor when he jumps ship and becomes a Christ follower. So he's an educated fellow. You know, he's a seminarian guy. You expect him to stand up before these people who are zealous for the law and defend himself using what? The law. It's like, I know this thing better than anybody here. Let me break it down for you guys. He just, again, The book of Romans is probably fresh on his mind, and all that book is a reasoned defense from the law. But that's not what he does. He argues, as we'll find, from experience. Notice it, verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Ask them. From them, I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now, what I find very interesting here is that the crowd doesn't stop him. Not yet, at least. They let him go. They hear him say, Jesus has appeared to me on my way to persecute Christians, and he stopped me. The resurrected Jesus has appeared. I've seen him. Notice how he begins to reason. He says, a certain man, verse 12, named Ananias, who was very devout by the standard of the law. He's well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, in Damascus, that is. He's the one that came to me to restore his sight. Verse 14, notice what he says, this devout man by the standard of the law, well spoken of by everybody, said to Paul. He told me, verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he appointed me to see the righteous one, Jesus, for, verse 15, you will be a witness for him to the Jews. Nope, doesn't say that either. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. He said, this guy, I'm not just telling you this, I had this experience. I saw Jesus, and then I went into Damascus. I was on my way to persecute followers of Jesus, but that's changed. Another man, zealous for the law, came to me that everybody knows and everybody thinks highly of. He knows what the deal is, and he told me that God appointed me to witness for Jesus to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. I'm just trying to do what God has commanded me to do. I'm on the mission that he gave me. So he's validating himself, trying to align himself with the law, with the Jewish people that are devout. But notice what happens. It happened, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, so I didn't just immediately abandon the temple, guys, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. He says that I went back to the temple, I was thinking about all this, fell into a trance, Jesus appeared and said, you better get gone, because this people don't accept you. He says, Lord, Lord, Lord. let me break it down for you. You see, these people know me. These are my people. Okay, I've hung out with them. They know me all my life. They know my ways. They know how hardcore I was for the law. They know that I was out there to put a whooping on believers. I mean, come on now. They know me. They'll listen to me, God. They will listen. God says, nope, they won't listen. They'll reject you. He's telling this to them now. The reason I took off is because God told me y'all wouldn't listen to me. So here's what he said. Verse 21. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Notice it, verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. I find that very interesting. They didn't have a problem with anything he said up to this point. They didn't have a problem with him speaking about his experience. He had a vision. Jesus is actually alive, appearing to me as God's righteous one, commissioning me with a mission to go testify about him. They don't have a problem with any of that. What do they have a problem with? Yeah, Gentiles are in on this thing too, guys. Because y'all were going to persecute me, he sent me out there. Now I'm back here trying to talk to y'all. What are y'all going to do? Are you going to persecute me? Just like he said. Just like he said. So they throw up. They start throwing dust in the air. They're getting all rowdy again. So the commander, he doesn't know what's going on. He hadn't heard any of this. He doesn't understand what the guy's saying. So he brings Paul in, verse 24. And he says that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they're shouting against him that way. He says, they're equivalent of waterboarding. We're going to beat this guy to make sure that what he's telling us is true. I don't know what he said. I trusted him to go talk to the people. It didn't help. It just made things worse. You know, what's this guy trying to do? So let me figure it out. They stretch him out, and then Paul drops a bomb on him. Notice it. Verse 25. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, well, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul says, I was actually born a citizen. Now that's an interesting thing. I've asked myself, I don't know the answer. You know, this is normally treated just as discourse because there's various ways to acquire citizenship. You can pay for it. You can be appointed. You can be born into it. I think that it's very interesting because to me, what that says, I mean, I'm sure you could bluff. Are you a citizen? Yeah, I'm a citizen. I paid my way. But if you were born a citizen, what that means is not only are you a citizen, but there are other people that are citizens that are going to be missing you, that know that you're a citizen. You can't just disappear off the scene suddenly when a Roman cohort punishes you. People are going to know about what's taking place here. So that's big problems because, one, you're not allowed to bind a Roman citizen in chains. You're obviously not allowed to interrogate them by scourging them. This is illegal activity. So he's already got them in trouble. They've already gone beyond what they're allowed to do. So, therefore, verse 29, when they're about to examine him, immediately they let go of him. And the commander was afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. So, the problem is still not solved for the commander. He still wants to figure out what's going on. He can't just let this guy loose because there's going to be a riot and they're going to kill him and there's blood be on his hands too. He's in a pickle. So, what's he going to do? Notice it. Verse 30. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released Paul and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Why? Because Paul was a blasphemer to the high priest. Remember, the high priest isn't like the issue was, for James at least in the church, is lots of Jews are coming to faith in Christ that are still zealous for the law. We want them to know that you're not a turncoat that hates everything that's Israel. But there's another group here. So this is the Sadducees over here. There's another group, the high priest and his crowd, who are anti-Jesus, anti-faith. Remember, they killed him. They're the ones that ordered Paul to go persecute the faith. They see Jesus as a blasphemer because he made himself equal to God. And anybody who follows Jesus then is a blasphemer. So he says, strike this man on the mouth. And Paul says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? We'll see this actually in a lot of the epistles. The thing you got to love about Paul and Peter and really the biblical record is you really get a sense that they're just people too. And Paul has a temper, a righteous anger, a correct anger. He puts the priest in his place, which is wrong because the bystanders bring to his attention, are you going to revile God's high priest? And Paul said, oh, I wasn't aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. How Paul didn't know, that's the question, or did he not know? It seems that because of the speed of assembling the council that maybe the high priest wasn't dressed as the high priest. Who knows? For whatever reason, I take him at his word. He wasn't aware, but he wasn't about to get struck by the priest against the law. So perceiving them, Paul looks for a way out of this thing, and he perceives that, well, here's the Sadducees. They're against him. Why? They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons or spirits or any of that mess. The Pharisees, who are coming to faith, why? They're looking for the resurrection. They're reading this law. They believe in angels. They believe in... Paul is a Pharisee. So he appeals to their difference. Perceiving, verse 6, the group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and began crying out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, he just threw a grenade right in the middle of that whole interrogation. And here's the commander again. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the law. All he knows is every time this guy opens his mouth, the people start to riot. So here they go again. And there occurred, verse 9, a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing. And once again, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered that troops go down and take him away from them by force. Bring him back into the barracks again. We got to retreat. Here comes the riot. But on the night immediately following, we find the Lord stood at Paul's side and encourages him. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now I look at this. I look at Paul and his journey to Jerusalem, impelled by the Spirit. All along the way, visions of his past flashing before him. People he's persecuted, situations he's set up. He's confronted with the very people that commissioned him to go and take out the way. Now he's joined the way. I look at this and I say, one, is this coincidence? Is it coincidence? Or is it something else? Is it a little too ironic, we might say? You know what we call things that are a little too ironic? There's a word for it. Providence. Providence. For those of you who have been coming to our Wednesday Bible studies, we were talking about this a little as well. We were looking in Genesis. We were looking at how God was not only working to care for Abraham and his promise through Abraham, but how he was showing his love to the nations. All the nations will be blessed in you. Showing his love to even surprising characters like Hagar and Ishmael. Because this is a God who is not just interested in one thing. He's interested in the world. He's caring for people. His character is the same. In this story, we're following one line. God is interested in his son. The reason that he has revealed this word is so that we can know about him, his ways, our need, and his provision to meet our need. That is through his son, Jesus Christ, who's coming back to rule. The Father loves the Son. This whole thing's about him. But that same God now, we've come to know through the Son. Now we're his kids. How do you think he operates with us? Does he change? Same God, same care, same love, same providential hand, working all things for your good and mine. So are there big I ironies? Yeah, I really do think. Not just in the story, for you and me.